Jesus has just given the most extensive discourse on his death, resurrection, and ascension to his disciples. They must have been shell-shocked. How could they survive without it? What would be their future? This group of 12 men that for 3 years had lived together, worked together, laughed and cried together, what would become of them? What would happen to this group of the disciples? You can understand, can't you, why it was so important for Jesus to pray for these men. They were facing, in a very real sense, the largest loss of their lives, and it would leave them dizzy with uncertainty. In verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for these men. And the subject of his prayer gives us some important clues as to what are his priorities for those who would follow him. As Paul pointed out to me last week after the message, verse 20 reminds us that he isn't just praying for those 12, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So while the immediate context of verses 9 through 19 are the disciples that he is about to leave, nevertheless, what he prays for is to be echoed throughout the centuries, 20 centuries now, since their lives, we should have these same priorities in our life. By the way, this prayer that Jesus offered also tells us what will be the church's one day. This prayer that he is offering will be answered by the Father. And the protection that he prays for his disciples, that they will overcome the world, that they will be unified, that they will be sanctified, and that their joy might be full, will in fact be yours one day. It is already those who have gone on before us. What we sometimes call the church triumphant. In heaven, as we speak, Luther and Zwingli are no longer debating about the real presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. They now know Calvin's correct in his analysis. Paedo-Baptist and Baptist alike have come to resolve their differences on that very important question. Amillennialist, premillennialist, postmillennialist, and dispensationalist have all set aside their prophecy charts because they understand the relationship of Christ to his kingdom to all of time. Whitfield and Wesley are no longer writing letters back and forth to one another, debating and arguing over that important doctrine, election. You see, what Christ has prayed for in his church is already taking place in those who have gone on before us, and it will be ours, certainly, one day. It isn't just about the future. This prayer is about the here and now. This prayer is that we might set these same kind of priorities within our own body that he prays that the Father might give to us. And so what are those priorities? Well, in verses 11 and 12, and in verses 14 through 16, Jesus prays for his disciples' protection. We're going to see that this morning. Then in verse 13, he tells us he prays for their joy. And finally, in verses 17 through 19, he prays for their sanctification. We will look at their joy and their sanctification next Sunday. This morning, we want to focus in on this first prayer request for his disciples, the 12 that he was leaving, and all of us who have come after him and have believed in Christ through their word. He prays for our protection. And it's a two-pronged protection. It is a protection from within, and it is a protection from without. That is, it is a protection from ourselves and our own selfish, sinful patterns of life that sow disunity within the congregation, and a protection from without of ourselves against the world and the enemy of the church, Satan, who will do what he can to bury it in history. It is that kind of protection that Jesus prays. And that's what we want to examine. First of all, he asks that we might be protected from disunity. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I am come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now Jesus knows the kind of temptations that the disciples will face once he is gone. Satan is going to try to scatter them like sheep without a shepherd. So he says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He anticipates what life is going to be like for these believers without his steadying influence in their lives day after day. He knows what James and John are made of, how quick they are to anger, how fast they want fire to fall from heaven. He's clearly aware of how Peter fluctuates between belief and disbelief, and how easily he is carried back and forth by temptations. In fact, he tells Peter, Peter, Satan is going to ask to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. He knows their disposition. He knows their frame. There's Thomas, doubting Thomas, who is going to struggle with unbelief in the days following his death. These are men like you and I, and they are going to beget a generation of churches that will face unbelievable problems within just the first 3 decades of their existence. And he prays for them and prays that they will be protected from disunity by asking that the Father will keep them as he has kept them and make them one as he and the Father are one. He doesn't pray that we might become unified, but he prays that the Father would protect us from whatever dark forces might seek to destroy our unity. Satan and his legions, who come masquerading as orthodox preachers and teachers within the church, who have all kinds of spiritual stories to tell the congregations, but in reality they are not angels of light, they are angels of darkness, bringing in damaging doctrines to the faith. Think about the kind of early doctrinal disputes that arose within the church. Problems with legalism, as Jewish Judaizers would come into the church, in particular at Galatia, and would seek to sow works in with grace, would try to marry faith and merit, and would seek to bring the church to its knees by forcing Gentiles to be circumcised and keeping dietary laws. Think about Gnostic influences that became very prevalent in the church. 1 John is all written against these early Gnostics, sometimes called Docetics. These men would come into the church and tell Christians that the real sign of their conversion is that they move to a higher plane of existence where physical sin no longer mattered. What was really important was the spirit, not the flesh. And so you could indulge the flesh in every kind of lasciviousness and licentiousness that you wanted to. You could live and party and have fun and really engage in all of the sins of the flesh. Because after all, the flesh didn't matter to God. It was just the Spirit. The church faced those kinds of difficulties. Foreign philosophies that would raise themselves up against the truth of God. In other words, the first 3 decades of the church's existence sound a lot like the 20th century's church existence. The very same problems we're facing today were faced then, and Jesus knew that they would. There's sometimes a kind of mentality and thought that as you go back in history, closer and closer toward the earliest church, that things become more pristine, more pure, kind of like going upriver to its source. You get away from all of the polluting problems of downstream Christianity. But that just isn't true. When you go to the New Testament and read the kind of problems that were taking place and the kind of problems that elicited the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John, you know that they were facing the same kind of battles that we were facing today, that we are facing today. And that's why this prayer is so important to us as it was to them. So while Jesus was with the disciples, he kept them. He kept them by the power of God's name, his revealed character. Now that he is leaving, he asked that the Father might continue this protection. In fact, he tells us he is so good at keeping us that all that the Father has given him have been kept by him to the very end, except for one notable person, the son of perdition. He says this in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Just a point here. Is Judas Iscariot proof positive that the doctrine of perseverance is wrong and in error? The Scripture clearly teaches us in John chapter 6, for instance, that all who have been given by the Father to the Son are kept by that Father for eternity, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. But here we seem to have an exception to that rule. Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 given by the Father to the Son, and yet Judas Iscariot, by Christ's own admission, is the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of damnation. Is Judas Iscariot an example of real, true, genuine apostasy? People who have really known Christ but then can fall away from him forever? I think not. Because according to what Jesus says, he was the son destined to perdition in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In other words, as John would put it later on in his gospel or his epistle, Judas leaves the disciples in their most distressing hour because he was never really one of them to begin with. Now, he may have thought that he was one of them. He probably didn't join this merry band of followers of Jesus Christ because he was insidiously trying to destroy the truth. He was probably attracted by the miracles and the teaching of Christ initially and came with them. But maybe later on down the road when it became apparent that Jesus wasn't the militaristic, triumphalistic Messiah that they all thought he was going to be, he became very disillusioned with him. Bitter that he wasn't fulfilling his own messianic vision of who Jesus should be, and purposed in his heart to turn away from Christ and to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, something that he would die to regret later. Judas Iscariot is not an exception to the doctrine of perseverance. This is a man who by his own treachery, but also by God's decreeing foreknowledge, would do exactly what God had determined that he should do. Namely, be the one who in fulfillment of Scripture would sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. He is, however, a type of what is going to take place in the church throughout the centuries. Namely, that within that same congregation of people, there will be wheat, but there will also be tares. And it will be the existence of unbelievers among the believers that will heighten the intensity of these kinds of disunifying problems. That's why church discipline is given by Christ to the church and is so important. It's why we have to continually examine ourselves before we come to the table. This is what Jesus is praying for, that they might be one as we are one. Our unity is to mirror the union of the Father and Son in some very important respects. We are to be one in love, for instance. Go back to chapter 13. And look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Take a look in chapter 15 at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. This, in accordance to verse 12, is this commandment that he gives to us, that we are to love one another as he has loved us. Now, is there any question in your mind that there is an intense, eternal, and absolutely fulfilling love between Father and Son? No question at all, right? The Father loves the Son intensely, just as the Son loves the Father intensely. He says, I pray that my disciples may be one as we are one. So that to find churches where there is not a prevailing ethic of love among the congregation with one member for another, so much so that one is willing to lay down one's life for another, is to disabuse and to refuse the prayer which Christ has given to us within the church. He is saying, Father, make them one as we are one, as I love you and as I am the recipient of your love, so may they love one another within the church. A sacrificial love, a giving love, the kind of love that is tough but tender, the kind of love that goes the extra mile, the kind of love that gets us out of our cocoon of selfishness to see what it is we can do to demonstrate that love for someone else within the church. That's what he's praying for. And if love isn't the prevailing ethic within the congregation, we are disobeying Christ's commands, and we are failing to fulfill what he has destined us for. We are to be one in love. We are also to be one in purpose. In chapter 15, he speaks of our obedience, our fruit bearing, our witness, what we might call the mission of the church. It's what we are to be about. We are to be of one mind concerning that mission, our purpose for being here, and what we are seeking to accomplish in this world. Bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. That's what he's destined us for, and we are to be unified in that area. We're also to be one in holiness, what we might call the discipline of the church, where we are exhorting one another to greater sanctification on a continual basis, encouraging each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, encouraging one another to get into the Word, to be a part of the congregation, to participate in the means of grace within the church, so that we might all grow to a greater stature, as Ephesians tells us, coming up to a more mature person, the body of Christ, growing and achieving greater holiness. He talks about this, and we'll see this next week, that he prays for our sanctification. And that sanctification comes through the means of truth. So we are to encourage one another, as Hebrews tells us, even as the day approaches more, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, but edifying one another so that we might grow in holiness and grow in godliness. Finally, we are to be one in truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Doctrinal unity. This is the foundation of the church. You know, in the past 50 years, there has been, within the ecumenical movement in particular, a lot of attention placed on John 17. And a lot of discussion about how the church is to be unified in Christ. But the one glaring weakness of that movement is doctrinal unity. In fact, much of the ecumenical movement in the mainline churches have completely divorced themselves from doctrine altogether. And what they believe is from A to Z, it is as liberal as you can possibly imagine, and they wonder why they can't achieve any kind of deep-seated unity. Our unity is to be shown in our love, is to be demonstrated in our purpose, our mission. It is to be evidenced in our growth in holiness, but it is to be founded upon the truth of God's Word. And unity that doesn't build itself upon the Scriptures is a false unity and is to be rejected on all accounts. Unity without the Word is like a Tower of Babel, built to the sky, but only to result in great confusion. This is what we are to achieve, doctrinal unity. The greatest dangers that we face, and the ones that should cause us to pray as Christ did, that God will protect us from those things, are those things within the congregation which seek to destroy our unity and these fundamental points. For instance, think about this. If we say that love is the relationship or the controlling ethic of the church, then think about the sins that destroy that unity within the body. Hatred. Friction. Bitterness. An unforgiving spirit. Those kinds of sins which exist within the congregation, where one member will be at odds with another member and they will not show any sense of remorse over those sins and seek to reconcile with one another. How can we demonstrate love to the world, which, as Jesus says, is the one evidence that we are His disciples, the great evidence that we are His disciples, that we have love one for another, if we're fighting with each other, backbiting? That destroys unity, those sins. And we should pray to God that He will protect us from those kinds of sins from within. How about sins which destroy our purpose? A purpose and a mission that Christ has given to us. How about selfishness? Or one-upmanship? Impatience? An uncooperative spirit. Sins which impede us from our goals that unite us. Or how about sins which destroy our holiness? Chronic sins within the congregation which go unchecked and ultimately become divisive. Or how about sins that strike at our truth, the foundation of the church? Lies. An unwillingness to learn. Doctrinal deviation from orthodoxy. All of these things beset the church throughout its centuries, and they come up within the congregation, and if not dealt with properly, biblically, and quickly, will divide the church down the middle. God has graciously, over the years, spared us from any serious disunity within this body. I thank Him for it. Part of that is because we have had a congregation who, I believe, have sought unity at many, many points. There have been times when we could have fallen into serious disunity with one another, but people were willing to work hard at showing love and forgiveness and forbearing with one another. But there are churches around this nation and around the world, and we know, Melanie and I know some of them very, very closely, that are marked by division. It is the hallmark of the whole church that they are constantly at war with one another, fighting with one another, backbiting and gossiping and trying to undercut everybody's positions, one-upmanship, trying to gain places of prominence and importance, and resentment when somebody does. And year after year and decade after decade, it goes through this. After one pastor and another and another and another, these churches struggle with these things. They would tell you they have doctrinal agreement, and maybe they do. But some reason it hasn't worked itself out in the life of the body. And at some point you have to wonder whether or not as a congregation there are more tares than there are wheat. Shocking to see some of this displayed within the church today. Lord, save us from it. If you want to know just how serious this was and why Jesus is so intent on praying for His disciples, think about the Corinthian church. Founded within 25 to 35 years after the Lord prayed this prayer, the Corinthian church exhibited every one of these sins within their congregation. Think about the sin of the relationship and love of the church. They were divided. One saying, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Somebody else saying, no, I'm of Peter. And finally, others saying, no, we're of Christ. Think about their misuse of the Lord's table. The one thing that within the congregation should be the symbol of our unity had become misused so terribly. Paul writes, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, this was probably an agape feast, a love feast, which was done in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And some are actually using that as an opportunity to become drunk. Others are going hungry because they're not having food shared with them from those who have plenty. In a few weeks, we're going to have a church dinner. Can you imagine everybody coming together and partitioning themselves off in different sections of the basement? And the Noel clan have their food and they're sitting on one end. And the Boswells come with their food and they sit on the other end. And the Bufords forget to bring anything. And nobody will share anything with us. Can you imagine a church marked by that kind of hatefulness? The Corinthians were. That's how divided they were. We're at the very source of the church's river. And already that kind of sinful pollution is exhibited. The misuse of gifts. There was one that was common within the church at Corinth. People who had certain gifts that were given front and center attention at the church, speaking in tongues or prophesying. These were the kinds of things, and they were flaunting those gifts over the others. And Paul writes to them about the misuse of those gifts, and then in chapter 13 he says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And he says to the church at Corinth, so you have gifts. If you don't use those gifts in love for the edification of the whole, what have you profited? Nothing. Nothing. That's what Jesus is praying that we should be protected against. How about the mission of the church? One-upmanship, selfishness, being uncooperative, lacking generosity. Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says he shames them by giving the example of the Macedonians, a much poorer people who out of their deep poverty have given abundantly, while the Corinthians, sitting in the lap of luxury in a coastal city full of trade and commerce and relatively wealthy for their day, are stingy with their money and will not give to feed the poor saints in Jerusalem who are suffering persecution. How about the discipline of the church? Growth in holiness. You have drunkenness and immorality existing within the church. A man who is a member of the church, who is involved in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. They evidently think that their toleration of such sin within the congregation is a sign of just how spiritual they have become. And Paul writes to them and says, I can't believe this is going on. Are you kidding? You're allowing this to take place within your congregation? Turn over such a one to Satan for the buffeting of his body so that his soul might be saved. Now listen, there's nothing greater than the destruction of the false teachers that takes place at Corinth. The legalist, the antinomianism, the Gnosticism that all converges upon them. Read 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 sometimes. Those four chapters. And look at Paul's sarcasm that he uses about these, what he calls the super apostles. The ones who come in and talk about their visions, talk about how many great spiritual experiences they've had, who require big, heavy salaries for their work because they've convinced the Corinthians that the more you get, the more important you are. This was taking place in Corinth within 25, 30 years after our Lord's prayer here. 20 centuries later, it should be no surprise to us that these same kinds of sins beset the church today. And it's why Christ is praying. But it's one thing if our problems arose just from within us. They don't. They also arise from without. So he prays not just for the protection of the church from these kinds of disunifying sins, but he also prays from without, that we might be protected from the evil one. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, we have two battles to face. Not only a battle within the congregation, but a battle outside the congregation. Just as we're fighting a two-faced war, a two-faced war, on one hand, we're looking inside us and continually seeking to grow in grace and knowledge, trying to sanctify ourselves, have a body that exhibits love within ourselves, that has one unified purpose in missions. But at the same time, we have pressures from outside the church coming toward us because the world, Jesus says, hates those who are not like it. So he prays that we might be protected from the world. He evidently, that is Satan, evidently works through inducing hatred by the world. Verse 14. He says, we are in the world, but because we're not of it, that position engenders malice, anger, hatred. Because the world doesn't determine our distinctives, it hates us just as it hated Christ, who also was not of this world. So that's where we have to face then. Now again, we're living at ease in Zion today. We have it pretty good. The most you and I can expect by way of persecution is somebody says some snide comment about our religious commitment. Maybe they sneer a little bit or make fun a little bit at how committed we are to Jesus Christ. That's pretty light stuff. But by the time Paul writes the words to the Corinthians, James has been beheaded. Many others have been martyred, including Stephen. Paul would end up being beheaded. Peter would end up being crucified upside down. The church in Jerusalem would be dispersed around the world because of persecution there. Centuries would go by, and the list of martyrs would be added monthly, weekly to the church. just because we're not facing this kind of overt persecution today doesn't mean that the church doesn't face it continually. And in some cases, the kind of pressures that we face are more insidious, because the pressure is to just conform a little bit to the world, take on its attitudes, its loves, its purposes, its desires, and you can get along okay. Some cases, persecution would be the best thing for the American church. It would purify us, I think. It would sift out a lot of the dross that exists within the church today. But we're not to try to escape from the world. Look at verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We are not to try to escape the world either through death or through hermitage. God isn't calling us to be our own little ghetto. You know, when you say the word ghetto today, it has the connotations of a part of the inner city where things are poor and things are really bad and there's a lot of crime. But the word ghetto has a much broader meaning than that. It means any kind of enclave where a group of people designated by something in common, like their race, or like their economic status, or like their religious positions, might sequester themselves together against the rest of the world. When Hitler invaded Poland, he went into the Warsaw ghettos. It wasn't just a poor place, but it was a place where Jews had lived together, where they had taught their own children, where they had gathered together against the outer world. Jesus is saying, I'm not sitting here calling the church out of the world. You have to be in it. You're going to work side by side with the world. You're going to have neighbors who are in the world. You're going to have family who are in the world. You are going to rub shoulder to shoulder with them continually. I'm not asking you to come out of the world. I am asking you to not be like it. So he is praying to the Father that we might be protected from these kinds of pressures that come to us from the world. While we are not spared the pain of discipleship, he prays that we might be protected from the evil one even when the world attacks continues. The protection would help us overcome the doubt, despair, and discouragement that might cause us to faint, shrug our shoulders, and give up. Make no mistake about it. Satan is a roaring lion. And he is roaming about this world seeking whom he may devour. But also make no mistake about it, as John tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And every believer, ultimately, through toil and tear and trials, overcomes this world. The same John who records this prayer for us writes decades later to the church at Ephesus. And you know what he says? Listen to these words. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Do you know why John could write to the Ephesians and say those words? Do you know why that passage is still in our scriptures today and is preached from our churches in the 20th century? It is because our blessed Lord Jesus prayed for His people that they might be protected from the world. And the Father who loves the Son loves those people that He has given to the Son. And He keeps them. He keeps them by the power of His name, just as Jesus kept them while He was with them on the earth, to the praise and glory of our Savior. Listen, the fights that we have within the church and the fights that we face without the church are not easy. They are difficult. They are hard. But our Lord has told us they will come. And He has prayed for us that we will persevere. By His power and His grace and His glory, we will overcome the world. Let's stand. Our dear blessed Father, thank You that You have kept us by Your word. Through the power of Your character and name, You have not taken us out of this world, but You have changed our affections and our loves from it. We are Yours. We belong to You, and You will not lose us. We thank You, Father, that this congregation has, over the years, with some exceptions, been marked by really remarkable unity. We know that's because of You. We thank You that You have saved us from serious division, and that while we have a long way to go and are determined to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, we are a people who are marked by love for one another. Help us to demonstrate it, to show it, to be tender-hearted and kind, to be forgiving, to seek the unity of the brethren in the bond of peace. For as the Scripture says, it is good for brethren to dwell together in unity. As we face the onslaught of a world that hates what we stand for, remind us that they hated You, and to count it all happiness, all joy, when we fall into those kinds of temptations, those testings. For Father, we are walking in a long stream of Christians who also have been kept by the word of Christ in answer to the prayer of your Father. Lord, we bless Your name and thank You for all of this. In His name we pray it. Amen.